We are in studying the book of Philippians, and I believe we're going to pick up around verse 15 or so. We'll probably backtrack just a little bit. Thank you to Michael for taking the last two class periods for me as I've been out of town. Love your tie. So, it matches her dress, as a matter of fact. Did you two do that on purpose? All right, good for you. Okay, before we begin, let's have a word of prayer. Andrew, would you mind leading us in prayer?
Merciful and loving God, we come to you this morning, gathered together as a group of your people here in the Atlanta area, seeking to please you in everything that we do. We ask that you would teach us through your word and show us through your word what it is to be a child of yours, what it is to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and what it is to be brothers and sisters with each other here. May we serve with a loving heart, and with a cheerful spirit, and may we glorify you in our lives. As we study your word this morning, as we open the book of Philippians, may you show us and teach us the lessons that we should get from it, that we can be unified here in this place. We pray you do the teachers this morning, and the things that they prepare will be communicated in an effective way, that the students will be eager to learn and eager to apply for our lives. With us throughout this service and
throughout
this class.
Amen. Okay. So, taking a quick look back, if we can. So we started off with this whole idea of having a single mind in chapter 1. What does that mean, to have a single mind? The whole goal of this entire book is so that each one of us can develop the mind of Christ. And Paul breaks that down for us in chapter 1. It's having a single mind. What does that mean? To have a single mind. It is a single point of focus for each one of us. That no matter what happens to us, there's a goal. There is a purpose, and it doesn't matter what happens to us so long as that purpose is being fulfilled. What was it that caused Paul great joy, even though he was in prison? The gospel is being preached, right? He was in prison, and he was able to preach the gospel to the Roman guard, to the point that even people in Caesar's household had heard the gospel. But it wasn't just that; it encouraged other people to preach the gospel as well. Now, did all of those people have pure motives? No. In a lot of cases, they did not. Some people did. They saw what Paul was willing to go through, and so they themselves stuck their neck out a little bit more, got more courageous, more brave, and they also preached the gospel. But then other people, wishing to do Paul harm, wishing to inflict some sort of mental anguish on him, started preaching the gospel with selfish ambitions. Not error. Paul would never condemn a false teacher, but they too were, they used to be the big guys in town. They used to be the people everybody talked about, how eloquent they could speak and how much they knew. And then this Paul character comes in town, and now I have to take a back seat to him. Well, they started preaching the gospel as well. Again, Paul says it doesn't matter. They can have that as long as they're not teaching false doctrine, but it doesn't matter. Christ is being preached. And so that's that single mind. It doesn't matter what happens to me, I have a single point of focus in my heart and in my mind, and that's what Jesus Christ had. And then we have this submissive mind. What does that mean? If we're to develop the mind of Christ, why is it important that we develop this submissive mind? Yes.
For one, it's an acknowledgement that God's way is a lot better than our way.
Okay, right. Okay, so that example, Paul uses several examples, doesn't he, in chapter 2, to show us what it means to have a submissive mind. First, he starts with Jesus Christ, the ultimate sacrifice, that whole idea of putting other people first. He is God. He is in heaven. but he didn't consider having all of that something that he could just hold on to himself and be selfish about it. He knew that mankind needed a Savior, and so he was willing to give everything up, and he put you and I first above himself, and he came down here and gave the ultimate sacrifice, even death on the cross. And so he asked us to do the same thing, to count other people more important than ourselves, right? To look after other people and have that same mind. If you look at chapter 2, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort in love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, and full of accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Jesus Christ. That's how we're supposed to live. That's what it is to have a submissive mind here, is to put other people and count other people more important than ourselves. And we don't do that very well, or very often, maybe. We're selfish by nature. And if that's not enough, Paul then goes on to use himself in his example. He uses Timothy as an example, and he uses Epaphroditus as an example as well. And so that's the mind of Christ, that submissive mind, that service, excuse me, servant kind of mindset that each one of us needs to have. So that's what it means to have a submissive mind. Then on Wednesday, Michael got us started in trying to understand what it means to have a spiritual mind. What does that mean? What does it mean to have this spiritual mind?
Mind in Christ.
Yeah, okay. So it's that the whole overriding goal is to develop the mind of Christ. So you have to have a single mind, a submissive mind, and a spiritual mind. Yes. Right. Yes. So set your mind on things above is what he told the Colossians, right? And to the Philippians, he'll talk about the contrast between earthly things and spirit and heavenly things. So that's the contrast that he is setting up. And again, he uses himself as an example, the before and after kind of relationship that he had. And in this chapter, he kind of goes through three different things, and you might have seen this chart where it's Paul's past, present, and future. He kind of talks about him being basically an accountant, where he says, "I count." You know, so it is this evaluation process that he had to go through. He kind of refers himself to as an athlete. I press on. I am pushing myself with extreme tension in every muscle, every fiber of my being is pressing on. I give it my all. And then he talks to us about that he's an alien, his future. He says, I look. It is something that I always look forward to. I look to heavenly things. And that's the kind of mindset that he has and what we are to have. And I think in chapter 3, the key to that is verse 16. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. It is this whole spiritual mind kind of relationship that we have to have. It is, he spent a lot of time talking to us about things that he has had in his life, and yet he says all that stuff means nothing. And there's a purpose behind all that. What kinds of things tend to steal our joy? Four things that we kind of mentioned. People, right? People, things,
circumstances,
worry, right? So those four things tend to take all of our joy away from us because we allowed it to, right? And yet, so Paul then takes us to the spiritual mind aspect that takes especially the things out of the mix. So in chapter 3, he's kind of focusing on things that were gained to him, things that he was willing to leave behind, and things that are in front of him or before him. And you look at all of that. Why? So he counted all those things as loss. All the things that were tending to steal his joy away from him, he counted them as rubbish. It didn't matter anymore. How come? What was so great about the life that he was choosing versus the life that he had? What was the goal that Paul had, that single-minded focus? What was it that he goes on to say, beginning in verse 8, I believe? Yes, the surpassing knowledge of Jesus Christ. I'm going to give you all the answers, okay? So that surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ. And that knowing is not just a casual, yeah, I recognize him. That is a deep, intimate knowledge of who he is and what he's all about. And he says that I might gain Christ in verse 8. I might be found in him, that I might know him, that I might share in his sufferings, that I might become like him, that I may attain the resurrection. Verse 12, he kind of sums all that stuff, because he has made me his own. I do all these things. I consider all of my past garbage because I have all these seven things in front of me. These are the things that I shoot for. They are all spiritual because Christ has already done that for me. He's made me his own, and so I will do all that I can to make him my own. So that's the goal. That's why it's so important that we develop this spiritual mind. You can kind of look at these four chapters in another way, maybe. So the single mind in chapter 1, you could say that Christ is our life. For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. So if it helps you remember the book of Philippians, there's a couple different ways that you can look at that. Chapter 2 is that submissive mind, that Christ is our mind. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Chapter 3, where we are now, the spiritual mind, is that Christ is our goal. So you could see this in these seven things on the previous slide, that is our ultimate purpose and goal in verse 10, that I may know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. That's what I'm all about. That's what we all need to be all about. And then we'll get to chapter 4, the secure mind, that Christ is my strength. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So that's kind of where we need to go in this. And then we looked at all the different things, I believe, in chapter 3 regarding the things that he was willing to give up. I'm going to skip that slide. But what's interesting to me is the spiritual mind has to do with our devotion, I believe. It is, you know, and it's always this, you know, when we talk about what Cherry was saying, that it's the spiritual mind is really related to chapter 1, that single mind. You know, because all of that has to do with our devotion to Jesus Christ. And it was reoccurring in my brain, this whole idea of one thing. You know, so frequently, this one thing you lack to the rich young ruler. This one thing is needful, he says. The one thing I know, the one thing I have, the desire from the Lord in Psalms. So repeating throughout the Scriptures is this one thing. And it all has to do with Jesus Christ. It all has to do with heavenly things or spiritual things. You know, I even think of Nehemiah building the wall. He's asked to come down, let's talk about what you're doing here. And he's, I can't. What I'm doing, this one thing that I am doing, God gave me one task to do. This one task is so important that I can't stop and come down and talk to you. And the contrast to that is, instead of being one thing, that you try to be everything. This double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, James tells us. So this spiritual mind is critically important for us to develop, I believe. Something that we just cannot, it won't come natural to us. You know, what's natural is us to be selfish. What's natural is not to have this kind of mind. In fact, Paul will say that if any of you disagree with this, you know, that God is going to reveal that to you. We'll talk about maybe some possibilities of what that means. But it's important that we constantly renew our mind in this way to try to develop the spiritual mind. Because again, it's not going to happen naturally. Jack, would you mind reading for me verses 15 through 21, please? So, you know, the one thing that I think we need to gain an understanding for, in verse 15, therefore let us, as many who as are mature, the word, does anybody have a different word there in their translation? Instead of the word mature, perfect, okay? So if anybody's perfect, but he uses that same word in verse 12, does he not? In verse 12, he uses the same word, but it's two different meanings, what he's doing. In verse 12, it seems to me, is that perfection, that completeness that we will ultimately have at the resurrection. When it's all said and done, there's no more growing that needs to take place at that point. So it is a perfection, I believe, that kind of perfection, that completeness, if you will, that will come in the final day. Here, again, I like the ESV translation of mature, because it talks about growth, I believe. It is a matter of being perfect, but it is this growth aspect, this maturity aspect that we are to all strive for. And again, I think it's a contrast that he's setting up here. I think it's a contrast between what he talked about, the Judaizing teachers in the beginning part of chapter 3, that he talks about, you know, he referred to them as dogs, evil-minded people, those that mutilate themselves. So he was talking about that whole concept of false teaching that the Judaizers were doing. And he's setting up a contrast. If those of us who are mature, those of us who are perfect, as opposed to who I just warned you about, that's what we have to be. You know, so that's the kind of that's this whole section is talking to us about this idea of becoming perfect, this idea of becoming more mature. That's constantly something that we have to work for. And it's, to me, it's also, you can also talk about an ambition, this constant, continual pursuit of laying hold of Christ. You know, so that none of us are completely mature in Christ, but some of us are more mature than others, more spiritually minded. But it is an ongoing, constant pursuit of developing that mind, I think. And so he goes on to say, imitate this. Imitate me, imitate others that do that. The word imitate is where we get our English word mimic. It's the same word. So if you were to see the Greek word, the one that I cannot pronounce, it looks very close to the word mimic, which is, you know, what children will do. You know, they will see something and copy their father, and mimic other, you know, athletes or superheroes or whatever. But it's an imitation, something that they are trying to be just like dad, just like someone else. And so that there are certain things that we are, in fact, to imitate. Who are we to imitate at that point?
Christ.
Okay. Ultimately, we are to imitate Christ, right? But what else? Yes. Right. And again, he'll talk about, you know, God's going to reveal more and more truth to you as you develop this spiritual maturity. And something that's critically important for all of us to do. But it is, you know, if you don't know the way, follow somebody that knows the way. You know, if you're lost, if you're going someplace that totally foreign to you, you don't have your GPS, you just ran out of data, isn't it more comforting to say, I'll follow you, as opposed to just kind of driving around aimlessly, hoping maybe, possibly, you'll see a landmark that rings a bell? Yes, Marty. Yes. Right. Yeah. Yes. Yes. In fact, that's important. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 11:1, Marty was saying that, you know, some of us would tend to give up if we were just saying, you just need to imitate Christ, and that's it. Because Well, that's the Son of God. I can't live to that standard. And then, okay, well then, follow Paul. Well, he's an apostle. I mean, he had God speaking directly to him. You know, he had the guidance, the direct guidance. I can't live up to Paul's example either. Well, then you start going down more. Timothy, Epaphroditus, so more and more examples. But if you just say, okay, follow men that seem to know the way, is there a danger involved in that? Yeah, there is, because men will let you down, correct? Men often stumble and fumble and bumble and they don't live constantly the way they should. But you know, but Paul is saying, follow people that seem to know the way. Follow people. Jack. Right. Yes. Right. Yeah. It's more than just a casual observance, it seems to me, right? I mean, it can't just be this glance at somebody every now and then and say, okay, I'll do that. So there seems to be some level of intimacy, right, that has to be there. Or maybe you shouldn't follow that person. But Hebrews 11:1, Connor, do you have that by chance? Hebrews 11:1. Not Hebrews. 1 Corinthians 11:1. You'll never find it if I keep changing it. I think he had it, and then he turned me. Sorry. Go ahead, Connor. 11:1. Okay, so therein is the safeguard, right? So yes, imitate Paul. Imitate somebody else that seems to know the way. Only as far as what? They imitate Christ. Right. So that then says there's a high expectation that we study the Scriptures. Right. And are constantly comparing, like the Bereans, what they hear to what was revealed already. Because otherwise you won't know. Right. So it is constantly studying and knowing the Word of God, so that then you can look out and say, okay, Sewell is living this way, Paul is living this way, Timothy is living this way, so I can follow that example. Yes. Yes. Right. You know, it is that imitating that faith because you see the results of their life. Hebrews. If you want to write that down, Hebrews 13:7. Turn to Psalms 37:37. Psalms 37:37. Nate, do you have that by chance? Thanks. Right. So, you know, mark these people, observe them. The right person lives a life of peace, because that's the end of everything that he does, points us to peace. And Paul's going to kind of get into chapter 4 and talking about peace. So mark that man, and if everything that he does results in peace, that's a good example to follow. The other guy leaves destruction in his wake. Yeah, Janice. Mm-hmm. Right, right. Yeah, it is. Honestly, the more we become and develop the mind of Christ, the more the result is going to be peace and unity and accord, if you will. Right. It is. And this whole thing is a contrast, I believe, is that, you know, these other folks... Yeah, I'm sorry. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. Right. Right. It's so critically important that we know one another. It is. It is so critically important, because if you don't, in Hebrews 10, we've always talked about, Hebrews 10:25 is, it's essential that you come to worship. And there's the reason that's given is what? Why is it essential that you come to worship? To encourage other people. And your presence encourages other people. Your presence causes me to strive to be better, because then I could observe that image, that example that you were setting, and I could try to mimic it the best that I can. And yes, you need to be here for yourself, and that is always true, but you rob everybody else of the ability to mimic you in your life. It's important. So we need to imitate those that are mature, those that are perfect in that regard. It's very important. We also then already talked about that. Revealed though, follow those that imitate or follow those revealed rules, if you will. The whole idea of seeing their example and seeing the results and knowing that they're in harmony with Jesus Christ. We are to follow those that are of the same mind, going back to chapter 2. Have that same submissive servant type of mindset, because they hold Christ as their life, they hold Christ in their mind, and they hold Christ as their ultimate goal. So those are the things that we are to have. And then finally, I think this last thing is that we are to imitate those that are approved, faithful men. So it's not just Paul. It is imitate others. Michael. Yes. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. Right. I think he is. I think he's talking about everything that he's already talked about in chapter 3. Because things could be tangible or intangible, correct? Those things that might steal our joy away from us can be tangible or intangible things. The intangible things sometimes are even worse, because that's the my reputation, my fame, my standing, my achievements. Among people that I associate with. Those things are intangible, and if I hold those to be too valuable, those will steal my joy, because then I'm putting my trust and everything I have on those things, and I can't depend on any of those, because that'll go away. Paul's in prison, and he didn't hold those things, his reputation, to be of any value whatsoever. He also didn't hold his family background, his position in the community, being a Hebrew of Hebrews, being a Pharisee, being of the tribe of Benjamin, all those things that other people put a lot of stock in. Paul says, I used to count those as important, those intangible things, but now they're nothing. They're absolutely nothing. Because now I've got a different goal. Now I've got something else to look forward to, and that's the kind of example. When you see somebody turning their life around like that, that's an example that we need to follow. But also the tangible things. When we look at fortune and we look at all those other things, possessions, that we often put a lot of trust in, those things will tend to rob our joy as well. So it's this whole idea of imitating those approved men. We're to mark them. We're to note them. It's a matter of observance. It's the same word, I think, that was used in chapter 2 in verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. That is the same marking. That is the same noting. So it is a deep deep looking. It isn't a casual glancing. It is to stoop down and to peer into each other's soul, into each other's heart. And that can't happen by accident. It's got to be something that we want to do on purpose. But he says in the latter part of verse 15, I want to gather some opinions here. Let those who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Think otherwise. What does he mean by that? Right? Right. So it is that contrast between one or the other, and ultimately God's going to reveal the truth. I think some have said that the one option, so there's three options. One is the contrast again to the Judaizing teachers. Christians, by the way, that are teaching falsely. They're trying to merge together the old and the new law. So that's the danger with that. So that is one contrast, if any of those folks do that. Jack, do you have a thought? Right. Yeah, I think so. So the three options, I think, is that contrast to the Judaizing teachers. Some commentators have said that there will always be minor misunderstandings or disagreements regarding the revealed Word of God, and that's okay. Over time, God will reveal the truth to you. The third one, I think, is where you're going with this, is that, so you have this ultimate example that we're told to mimic, told to imitate. Are some of you ever discouraged? Like, boy, that's hard. I to have that mindset that everything else that has ever happened to you is rubbish, and you're going to just keep on striving and pressing and leaning toward this ultimate prize. Do you ever not do that? Have you ever not had a single mind? Yeah, everybody could just nod their head yes. Okay, I'll accept that as a universal. Yeah, we've all been there. It's possible that Paul is saying he's not scolding them for that, but he's saying keep on pursuing that. As long as you are constantly pursuing that, God will reveal it to you. God's going to help you in that pursuit. One of those three options is interpreting that. I think you can pick one of those three. I think all of them would be scriptural. The second option, as far as misunderstandings, I don't see that fitting necessarily in context with what he's talking about. I think option one, what Mike was saying, and option three, what Jack was saying, might make more sense. Does anybody have any thoughts on that? I'm not going to ask for a vote which one you want to go with, but it could be one of those three options might make sense to us. But at any rate, you know, there's growth expected out of each one of us that we must try to maintain and to move toward. So then he talks about the things that we are not to imitate, verses 18 through 19. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is in their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. So, again, he's setting up this contrast, I think, to what he's talked about earlier in the chapter. You know, there are others that are enemies of the cross of Christ. And you cannot, under any circumstances, imitate those. Now, I interpret that to say that these are Christians, because a Philippian Christian is not going to be tempted to follow a non-Christian pagan. So you have somebody else, though, that calls themselves of Christ, and there is this danger of following that person who has been baptized into Christ, but yet is a false teacher. They are enemies of Christ. There is a real danger in that, because we tend to put our trust and faith in men more than we should, and we don't compare them to their life in Christ as we often should. You'll know who they are by what they say and what they do. Their end is not always peaceful. You can mark them in that way. But it's, you know, the difficulty is that often it's justified because they're good men, or they have good intentions, or the work that they do is good. We justify the ends and the means oftentimes, and yet there's no scriptural basis to do that. We have to be able to distinguish who these people are and know that what they're teaching is wrong and what they're living is wrong, and we have to mark them regardless of the good work, or regardless of the good intentions, or regardless of how good we think those men are. We can't, under any circumstances, imitate their lives. And it is this whole idea of walking. Yes, Marty. Yes. Right. Yeah. Right. Right. Sure. I think you know, situational ethics, I don't know if you're familiar with that phrase. It kind of rings what you just said as far as, you know, things that you have to be mindful of. You can classify things as good because the situation dictates my behavior. Is that true? Does the situation always have to dictate my behavior? What becomes right and what becomes wrong? No. You know, there's a right and there's a wrong, and the situation should not tell me what is right and what is wrong. It is always wrong to lie. Yes, he is. Yeah. Right. Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah. I think so. You know, whatever the problem was between these two ladies that Mike is going to be gracious enough to walk us through on Wednesday. Whatever the problem was, this might have been the entire goal of the entire letter, you know, to because this relationship or lack thereof between these two ladies could destroy the whole work, and so it is given Paul an occasion to teach on many topics, all of which benefit these two ladies, and we cannot allow the world's teaching, the world's mindset, to come into what we do and to come into what we say and how we live. We have to follow the right examples. We have to imitate the things that are of good report, as it were. And he'll talk about the things that we're to think about in chapter 4. So we have these whole enemies of the cross, and we can't follow them because their way doesn't lead them to peace. Their way leads them to destruction, to everlasting destruction, is what Paul will say. And their God is in their belly. What does that mean? Their God is in their belly. What? Take a guess. Maybe. It could be. Could be those physical needs that we might have would then necessitate that I behave in a certain way. I think it is this whole idea along those same lines, almost a metaphor to whatever, to satisfy whatever appetite I might have. You know, so he's using this illustration of hunger, if you will, or eating food, but it could be any appetite that I might have, that as long as I satisfy that appetite, I'm okay. In any way possible. We cannot imitate that kind of person whose God is in their belly, because his end is the way of destruction. They put their selfish desires, their appetite, their goals ahead of the truth of God, ahead of Jesus Christ. And you know, they could have been the people that said to Jesus in Matthew 7, they called him Lord, Lord, and Jesus still says, I don't know who you are. Because they had a different appetite other than satisfying themselves on Jesus Christ. It is that hungering and thirsting that we have to have after our Lord if we're to be satisfied, if we're to be filled. So there's this God is in their belly. And then their glory is in their shame. Wow, Mike, you're going to have a lot of stuff to cover. Is that two or four bells? I'm not sure how many bells just rang. Is that the first one? Okay. So, you know, they have the glory is to their shame. They would glory in their selfish desires or their satisfying of their selfish desires. They would take pride in the things that they accomplished in a selfish way. And Paul is saying again, that is a way of destruction. And they set their mind on earthly things. Instead, I believe, in the latter couple verses, what Paul is saying, that we have to look to our Savior, picking up in verse 20 of that text. We have to look to our Savior, because that is the way of real satisfying. Our citizenship, as opposed to setting our mind on earthly things, here's another contrast. On earthly things, our citizenship, we are not citizens of earthly things, of the earth. We are members of a different commonwealth. We are citizens of something completely different. Our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we wait a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. You know, so he will say, you know, our citizenship is in heaven. That is where our inheritance is kept. That is where our glory is. That is what our appetite is focused on. And we do that because we can eagerly await a Savior. You know, we just can't wait for Him to come back. How many of us wake up every morning and say, I hope Jesus comes today? Or does that thought scare you? I think sometimes it scares us. And there's a reason why it scares us. It's because we're not ready for Him to come back. You know, but this whole idea of eagerly waiting for Him to come back is something very important that we all have to do. You know, I'm going to embarrass her. Kenita, one time, we were watching the kids. This before this auditorium was built. We were all... This used to be a lawn right about here. And the kids were all playing on the lawn after services in the evening. And Kenita and I were talking, leaning against the wall over here. And she just said, I hope Jesus comes back now so that these poor children don't have to grow up in this evil, sinful world. And it took my breath away. It did, because I wasn't ready. I did not have that kind of spiritual mindset. I wanted to grow old and have Connor have to take care of me. But I should have the other mindset. I should have a more spiritual mindset that I will hope the Lord comes back today so that all our little ones don't have to grow up in this evil world and that they get to be at home in heaven forever. That should be my mindset. And I don't always eagerly await for Him to come back now. And that's the mindset that each of us have to develop. That's that spiritual mindset that we have to have. So we have to eagerly wait for Him to come, because He will take this ugly, worn-out tent and convert it. He will take my lowly body and convert it into something glorious and wonderful. And that's something that we all should long for. That glorious body that He has asked me to long for. And ultimately, it's the goal, because of all of that is true, then He implores us to stand fast in the Lord. That everything that He said so far, and leading up to what He's about to tell us in chapter 4, stand fast. Don't follow these other examples. Follow my example. Follow the example of Christ. Follow the example of faithful, mature people. And let them lead you home. Because you're imitating Christ ultimately. That is exactly what you're doing. So you got to stand fast. It's not easy. You got to stand fast. You got to be firm in that. So, thank you very much. Mike will pick up, I guess, in chapter 4. I kind of finished, sort of. Maybe.